that hymnal way too fast. Turn again to page 64. Sorry. When we sing a long psalm like this, I know, and when we sing Old Testament psalms, I know it is difficult oftentimes to think, what is my point of application? What's my point of entrance into a psalm like this? And one of the things I think the psalms instruct us to do, as I've mentioned before, is to see Christ. It's also to see the church, the body of Christ in all of this. If you yourself don't have enemies that you are pointing to and thinking about, you can think about what the church is going through and what the church has gone through over the course of centuries and millennia as you sing the song. For instance, in verse 6, the first one we sang, the first verse that we just sang, "My heart was sad as for a friend. I mourned, my mantle I did rend." I don't want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about the history of the church. "As one who sorrows for a brother, who with grief laments his mother. But when I stumbled, they rejoiced. They gathered all their hate, they voiced. And wretches whom I did not know mocked me and gloried in my woe." And then listen also to the hope, the promise, where this is all going, where the psalmist says this is all going. The last verse you just sang. "Let those rejoice with shout and song who for my vindication long. And let them praise with happy voices the Lord who in my good rejoices. Then shall my tongue, saved from distress, tell of thy faithful righteousness. Then shall I laud with word and song thy praise and justice all day long." You're not just to come and sing and worship about your own personal, simple, one-on-one relationship. One of the things that we do as we sing is sing as the voice, the body of Christ, of the history of the body of Christ, and of the trajectory of the body of Christ. And Psalm 35 is a great example of doing that. With that in mind, now please hear from the Word of God what God has said through our Apostle Paul with regard to where the church is going. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, continuing on his discussion about the unity of the body, Paul writes these words. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Let us pray. Father, open your word to us, and by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds that our persons may be fitted for your kingdom work, that this body which is yours may be fitted, that our souls may be cleansed and reshaped and nourished, and that our loyalties to you and to yours may be strengthened. To the praise of the glory of your grace, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Trajectory. Trajectory. One of the things you have to see as you read through the stories of the Old and New Testament, as you read through the stories of the Scriptures, is what is the story that God is telling? What is the story that he is writing? Where is this going? Where is this going? Where are you going? Not you all in your own simple little life. As we study through the book of Ecclesiastes, we all know our own lives are a mist. There's no guarantees of anything with regard to the things of this earth in terms of our lives, except this. The rest of the world's right, death and taxes. That's guaranteed. But other than that, with those kinds of things in mind, we have to understand, though, as the body of Christ, as the people of God, as the church, where's this all going? There is a unity. There is a victory. There is a fullness and completeness that Paul is pointing to. And, frankly, I think it's almost magical when you take a look at the people with whom he is using to accomplish this. people like me, you. That's why I titled this sermon Christian Alchemy. Alchemy is kind of understood today as the thing that Gandalf does. You know, he takes common things and transforms them into glorious things. And alchemy has been kind of gotten a bad rap with the modernists by saying that alchemy can never happen, and really we need to study chemistry and all these other things. You understand the definition of alchemy, I think, a little bit better than that. This is straight out of the dictionary. The first definition of alchemy is a medieval chemical science and speculative philosophy aiming to achieve the transmutation of the base metals into gold. The second definition says this: a power or process of transforming something common into something special. Sounds like the church. Sounds like what God is doing in and through us. And this is the direction as Paul wraps up this section, this first part of this first set of commands. If all of Ephesians 1, 2, 3 is true, therefore, I want you to do these things. Therefore, I want you to strive to do these things. Therefore, I want you to see God at work doing these things in you. To just give a brief overview of these verses I just read, Paul now lists four particular gifts that are given to the church. He has said that as Christ ascended on high in the previous verses, he gave gifts to men, quoting from Psalm 68. Verse 11, he gives four particular gifts we'll look at. These gifts were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, not for their own show, not to make them particularly special, but to equip the church, the saints, to do the work of ministry. Verse 12, these gifts are exercised until we reach another unity. Even though we have been given a unity, there's another unity that we are to attain, to get to. And he calls this a unity of faith and a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, which will be displayed, it will be revealed, it will be manifest in a mature body fitted for its head. That is, made to fit the head, which is perfect. We're not perfect. The body is being built up. The bride is being made perfect. But when he's done with us, we are fitted to be perfectly set to go along with the head. As you watch children go up, you see that all of a sudden their arms look a little too long, doesn't fit their body, their head's not exactly the right size, or their head's too big, and the body hasn't grown up into it. When the body is all grown up, there's this mature man, and the body fits the head. The body fits the head. This will protect us as he does this, work in us, and the gift of these of what he's given, the kind of gifts that gives the church, protects us from gullibility towards the latest false teachers. There were a plethora of false teachers in Paul's day, and we have not lost their numbers, their ways of deceiving us, their ways of distracting us yet. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into Christ in all ways of society. Verse 15. And then I think in verse 16, he lays out the purpose of the church on earth over time in a particular way. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body grows up into itself and helps each part grow up. It nourishes and feeds itself and one another. There is mutual giving to for one another and bringing in for one another. And in it, God intends to grow us up into full maturity. In the context, he says, of love. In the arena, in the atmosphere, in the gospel of love. These are the gifts of the church in verse 11. He mentions these particular gifts that were given to the church, not persons, but gifts, which are manifest in persons, manifest in particular offices that are held by persons. But God says these are gifts given to the church. And while there are other passages that also talk about a variety of gifts of the Spirit that are given, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, for instance, Romans chapter 12 also, there are lists of gifts that the Spirit gives. And there is a crossover of those gifts, gifts of the Spirit, gifts that Jesus is giving. And I don't think we're supposed to carefully delineate all of those or see those lists as completely each one hermetically sealed and set apart, and there's no crossover, that's all, but to give us an idea of what God is doing. But particularly in these gifts that he's speaking about, primarily Paul has in mind the gifts that the ascended Christ gave the church as a part of his reign and rule and victory. The first two that he says are apostles and prophets. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. And they've already been mentioned as the foundation layers. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's using a household picture there, a temple picture. And he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the chief cornerstone is laid, or set at the top of its head cornerstone, but it's laid, and all things are built around and supported by it. The apostles and prophets lay the foundation, and then the foundation is laid. This is the foundation. This is the result of the foundation laying right here that he's referring to. The word of God that is given to us, and the beginning of this new covenant church. And so therefore, in this context, these particular gifts, apostles and prophets, were only given at the foundation and transition of the new covenant church. There's a sense where the word apostle and even the word prophet is used throughout the scriptures, not identifying just a first century office or activity. An apostle is a sent one. And so when you or anyone is sent on behalf of another, or when, for instance, oftentimes it's thought of as missions work is done, where a new church is being planted or new work is being done, there are those who are sent, and they are apostles of that church in one sense. But with regard to laying the foundation of the church, of giving the prophetic word of God in the name of Jesus, that work was completed as this canon was completed and the first century church was laid. And the Jew-Gentile distinction was set aside. And the old temple was set aside and the new temple began to flourish. Well, and if that is to give us a sense of what it means that this new temple or body is being built up, we can continue with the same building metaphor and understand then in a building sense, we can think of the apostles and prophets as the one who came in and laid the foundation. They poured the foundation. Once that is set, the evangelists, those who are taking the word of God, they are bringing the word of God to bear out and beyond the church, are like the lumberjacks in some sense. They're bringing in the lumber now. They're bringing in the lumber to build up the church. And then the pastor teachers, the shepherds and teachers, I think that probably referring to one gifted set, those who then mold and shape and care for and place these brought in timbers to build. They're the builders on site. That's what was given. Jesus ascended on high and set for us the gifts that would build his temple. The apostles and prophets that would lay the foundation, the evangelists that would bring in the converts, that would spread the work, but not, would in essence bring them now in to that temple, and then the pastors, teachers who would fit them and grow them and build them up. These are things that God has given to us. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's important that your translation, I believe, does not say for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry. I think that the Greek really demands us to understand that the saints are to be equipped to accomplish something. That's what the pastors and teachers, that's what the evangelists, that's what the gifted folks have done. They've been brought in to equip the body, the rest of the body, all of the body, to do the work of ministry. They're not equipping the body and doing the work of ministry. They're equipping the body for the work of ministry. And so they're not given to do the work of ministry, but rather to equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of ministry. Pastors and teachers, evangelists, they're not super Christians. They're not the ones who are supposed to do everything. They're not supposed to, and all of this also in verse 12 says, is occurs that the whole body of Christ may be built up. Now, one of the reasons, there are a number of different reasons why we think, why in our minds we think that pastors and teachers or the professionals out there are the ones who are to do the ministry, or that just a few select are supposed to be doing ministries. In your mind, you might think, no, this would be, it would be dumb if each and every one of us had a ministry, then who would sign up for the ministries, right? We'd have so many ministries going on that there would be nobody to sign up. But that's because you're thinking about ministries like the food bank ministry we're going to do over here, or we're going to do a particular outreach over to this group over here, or we're going to be, have a Bible study over here for moms of X, Y, and Z, or and they're doing works of ministry. And those are. But I think Paul has in mind something far more common, far more mundane when he talks about ministry. The word ministry there is the word for deacon. It's the word for table serving. It's the word for taking that which is needed for others, for their nourishment, for their care, and giving it to them, for serving. Ministers, in this sense, are not the professionals. Ministers are all of us in the body of Christ. The ministry should not be primarily thought of in the sense of official ministries of the church. Actually, that was the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers who are to do certain things. But they're to do certain things so that the saints could be equipped for the work of ministry. The ministry is primarily the work of everyday service. The ministry, I'll point you to this at the end too, is kind of the rest of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. The ministry is the rest of all of the works that we are to be doing to and for one another and to the rest of the world. It's right in your home. It's not outside. You're to be equipped by the pastor teachers. You're to be brought in into Christ and then equipped by the pastor teachers so that you can do the work of ministry as a husband and a father, as a wife and a mother, as a child, as a brother, as a sister. That's where you start doing the work of ministry. That's the first works of ministry that you have to do. And then as you're gifted in certain ways and you find yourself with other vocations and other opportunities, you then have works of ministry there as well. Don't think of works of ministry as something that has to have a website. Okay? Although I see a lot of moms with kind of their website ministries. I'm the mom of so-and-so and I'm going to blog. I won't go down there. But it is a real ministry. That is a real ministry. That is a real ministry that is taking place right there. And this starts then towards one another and then also spreads. It doesn't spread afterward. It's not like you should think of ministry within your family, within your church, and then ministry with outside of your church or outside of your people to the rest of the world. Again, as though those two things were going to be completely separated. How many minutes of your day are you going to give to the one, and how many minutes of the day are you going to give to the rest? You'd have a hard time necessarily separating them in that kind of way. What are you doing to be a faithful minister with what God has given right before you right now? As you do that, there'll be overflow in all kinds of directions. The people outside of Christ are going to see, for instance, what you are doing with those in your family or those inside of Christ, and Jesus said they'll know that we are a different kind of people because of our love for one another. Not even necessarily because we love them, but because they see and witness our love for one another. And when we're going on the outside, when we're witnessing to someone, when we're giving the gospel, when we're giving some apologetic for Christ, when we're calling someone to repentance, you can't do that with just words. Also, Paul said we in Thessalonians, we gave to you our very lives. To give them your life also. The ministry is not just a ministry of word and apologetic and defense. It's a ministry of giving all of your life, which means come and see all that I'm, come and see how Christ has changed me. It's not, you don't have to think of yourself as outside anymore. You can come in and receive the same forgiveness, the same hope, the same destiny that I have been given. And look how it's changed my life, my family. Come and enjoy Christ with me, we can say. That's what our ministry is all about. Sometimes it's spoken. Sometimes it's lived out. Sometimes it's both. And from time to time, God uses us in these different ways. This is what we're to be equipped to do. And we're to do it from a unity to a unity. It says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've already been given a unity of the Spirit, because of our oneness in Christ. We've seen that in the first several verses of this chapter. We are told to keep the unity of the Spirit, to endeavor to do so in the bond of peace. It's a unity which is already given to us. It's declared. It's the fellowship that we understand when you run into another believer in Christ and you don't even know them, and after you found, sometimes even before you know they're a believer, you know something about that your relationship is, and then you ask or you find out, and though you have no history with one another, all of a sudden there's a sense of we're brothers, we're sisters, we're family, there's a unity there. That's what we have. But that is experienced. But whether it's experienced or not, we're told it is declared to be so. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all. That's the unity we already have. This is the glorious fellowship that we enjoy with one another as we walk in the light. First John writes, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In one sense, you could say that's how you endeavor to keep that unity. You just stay away from sin. It's not about getting all of our doctrines exactly right. It's not about agreeing in every jot and tittle of the Christian doctrine. It's about walking in the light. It's about loving one another. And when we do that, we said we have fellowship. We experience that. We enjoy that fellowship. And that's how we keep and endeavor and are to endeavor to keep that fellowship. But there is another unity. Verse 13 and following talks about. There's another unity that we are still growing up into, which the teaching and ministry of the body is to bring us all towards. So the ministry that is taking place, all those little things coming from and out of the teaching that is given to us, that ministry that we all do is to build us up into a unity of the faith and a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul puts it another way, he says, to a perfect man, he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the trajectory. And it's important to note that it is a trajectory and not something that we have today, not something that the church already has. It's something which is the church is to grow up into. And if the church doesn't have it and is not, in a sense, supposed to have it, then it is not something that we necessarily are to mourn over the fact that we don't have. I want you to understand this. There is a unity that the church does not have today that is not a problem with God. There is a unity that the church does not yet have today that is not at odds with God's plan and intention. There is a unity that is broken when we don't walk in the light with one another, when we don't forgive one another, when we don't confess our sins to one another. There is a unity that is broken that is not according to God's plan and intention. But there is a unity which we are still growing up into, which we are still becoming, which we are still on the path of. We're to grow up into a doctrinal and covenantal relational perfection as a body together that is fitting to the fullness of Christ. In other words, we are to become Christ-like. But in this passage, it is less that each one of us individually is to become Christ-like, and far more about how we, as the body, the united body of Christ, are to become Christ-like as the body, all the members, but all the members together. Let's look at it another way for just a second. There's a reason that we call sophomores sophomores. Sophomores are wise fools or foolish wise ones. People who are a little more full of themselves than they realize. People have been given just enough knowledge to be a little bit more dangerous than they ought to. It's kind of like when you take the training wheels off the kid and the kid can finally ride the bike and you send him and then he turns down the steep hill. and you go, okay, I think we're about to learn something. This is what a sophomore is. They often think they have attained to something which more seasoned people around them can see they do not have yet. It is fine that they've not attained it. It's fine that they've not attained it. We don't expect the sophomore. We don't expect the, let's make it a little easier. We don't expect the third grader to understand and live his life like the senior or the 25-year. We don't expect that. We know they have to grow up, but when they reach that point as the sophomore, it doesn't have to be a particular age, it's a period of life. They think they've got it all figured out. And everybody around them who's older, who's been there before, knows they don't have it all figured out yet. And everybody knows you can't convince them that they don't know everything already. They think they've arrived somewhere they haven't yet arrived. And it's okay they haven't arrived there until they decide to act or misbehave accordingly. Similarly, it is fine that the church has not yet grown up into her full maturity. It's only a problem when she acts like she has or treats the process of growth and maturation as an automatic sin issue. And there's two things there to think about. First of all, it's a problem when she thinks that she has finished all of her growing. You know what that's like. When you think, or you've heard someone else, you've probably never done this. You've probably only heard others do this, where they act and talk as though they have it all figured out. They have an answer for every question. They've got all of their ducks and all their theological ducks in a row. No questions, and there's no further that they need to go. They've got their creeds and confessions. They've done all their Bible study, and they know there's nothing more for them to learn. Well, the way God describes what the growth of the church is, there is, during this age, there is always growth. And oftentimes, we think we've got it all together. Some of you grew up in church all your life. And you oftentimes struggle when I open the book to Ephesians and you think, you know, for 25, 35, 45 years, I've been in the book of Ephesians. I don't need to be here. There's nothing for me to learn. And I would say that is a sophomoric view of the scriptures and a sophomoric view of your growth. It's a sophomoric view of the church's growth if she thinks that of herself. And as well, it's also a problem when we think that because this is the praise God for denominations moment. You see, and I go back to watching the bringing together of this little denomination. I still remember people saying, why in the world are you starting another denomination? Why in the world are these three churches that are independent churches becoming a denomination? You know, don't we have enough denominations? And one of our first answers was to say this, yeah, we just eliminated two. We just took three independent churches, three independent denominations, we erased them and put them all together and made one. We just dropped denominationalism by two. But there's still the issue as we look around and we see all the different denominations, and I would want to argue that there's a part of that, there's a sin part of that, where there are schisms, where we're rent asunder because of sin, because of arrogance, because of refusal to love one another, study together, and work together. But there also is... there is a part of it that is the growing up of the members of the body of Christ over time that requires different distinctives, different directions. It's like God he's not going to grow every church at every time and in every era of the church age in the exact same way. He doesn't take them through the exact same steps, and he doesn't deal with all of their growth and maturity in the exact same way. And there's... Even as you look over time, over the eons or the centuries of the church, we find ourselves being able to stand on a lot of faithful teaching and false teachings that have been set aside, only to find we have other things to deal with. And as we have other things to deal with, it can change what our emphases are. Not because we're rent asunder, but because of an opportunity that God has given us, because of what God has laid before us, because of the ministry of this particular church or this particular denomination in space and time. This means that some aspects of ecumenical unity are not something we have because God has not yet grown us up into them. But he's going to. But he's in the process of doing so. There is a full man, a perfect man, a mature man, which is the body of Christ, which is the direction that we are on our way. And so on the one hand, we serve a God who declares things that are not as though they were. Our unity, for instance. Our unity that we have in Christ. The life that is ours in Christ, even though we were dead. The promise and hope of eternal life, even though it cannot be seen all the time in the details and the particulars of the life that we live. On the other hand, we are being served by a God who is remaking us by his grace through his appointed means over time. This affects each one of us individually, and each one of us have a responsibility individually to be growing up in Christ. This is no excuse for your own laziness. To talk about the church triumphant and only to speak of it in terms of the whole, the corporate, is not an excuse for you as an individual not to worry about how you get there as well. You as an individual, as a member, are to give yourself to the ministry of the church, to avail yourself of the ministry of the church, and to grow up in Christ. But it's a corporate trajectory that he's talking about here. The one body is being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. You're supposed to hear words like David in the Psalms in Psalm 139. For you formed me in my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. God is at work in the church, just as he is at work in a mother's womb. Mysteriously, in ways we cannot see, in ways we won't in ways we may never understand, and yet he is bringing forth the maturity of his, he's bringing forth the maturity of his, of the bride for his son, of the body, which is the church, whose head is Christ. The language is also of a body being knit together. It is like Ezra and Nehemiah language. The language is of a temple rebuilt. And like in the call of worship, I reminded you that there were days when the temple is being rebuilt where the people of God who have been brought back look at the rubble, they look at the mess, and they say, it's too much. There is no way we're going to get this thing built. We got enemies coming at us. We've got problems within. We're discouraged. It's not going to happen. Maybe the Lord just needs to return. And I want to encourage us to think that's not the direction nor the cry that should come from us. It's not going to get any better than this. The Lord just needs to return. The church is just going to get worse and worse. You know what I fear? I fear that people that have that kind of trajectory with regard to the church will have, by definition, that kind of trajectory for their own lives, for their own relationships. The church is just going to become worse and worse, then Jesus is going to come. My life is just going to get worse and worse, then Jesus is going to come. I can't hope for a moment that I'm going to be able to do the works of ministry that he's going to tell me to do in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. To forgive one another, to speak to one another with all tenderness and kindness, to love my wife, laying my life down for her as Christ did for the church, to respect and submit to my husband as the church does towards Christ, to render my children unto the Lord and grant them the nurture and admonition of the Lord that builds them up. I can't do that. That's never going to happen. Why? Because it's never going to happen for the church. Why would I ever think it's going to happen in my life, in my family? The trajectory of the fullness and unity of the church is central to our hope in the work of the gospel. Otherwise, let's just sit around and wait for the rapture. That's not what God is teaching us. That's not what God is calling us to. That's not where this is going. There's victory. There is vindication. There is hope. There is a direction. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have bothered to tell the Ephesians to grow up into it. God does not command what he does not give. And he doesn't give what he does not command. And what he's given to us is the hope that we are going to grow up into the fullness. We are going to be fit. It's beyond belief that we are going to be fitted together in such a way that we would be worthy as the corporate body to be the bride of Jesus Christ. That's alchemy. That's taking base metal and creating gold. And that's what God says he's doing. And he invites us, gifting the church in particular ways, so that we would do that, so we would grow up into that. We're the materials. We're the base materials. We're the nothings. We're the ones who have no holiness, nothing good to offer in and of ourselves. No real gifts or abilities. The ones we have, we mess up and screw up and use for ourselves and selfish, unless God changes us. Unless God takes this piece and that piece. Unless he empowers and equips and changes. Unless he disciplines and admonishes and encourages and builds up and feeds. And that's what he says he does. That's what he says he's doing in our lives and in over the era of this church over time. Verse 15, he says, instead of being tricked and tossed to and fro by all the deceit, what he's equipping us, what he's giving to us, is that we would be able to do this. But speaking the truth in love, they grow up in all things into him who is the head. Here's how, in gifting us, here's what he equips us to do. To speak the truth in love. Oh, wouldn't you love to do that better? Wouldn't you love to speak the truth in love better? The truth of the doctrines of our faith must be clearly proclaimed, taught, and explained, and applied. They must be. There is an education that we must receive, that we must give ourselves to. We must understand the truths. We must understand them in with regard to our doctrine understanding. We must understand them with regard to our lifestyle and the way that we live. We must. And we're going to need to be taught those truths. They must be done out of the love of Christ. The teaching that takes place must be done out of the love that Christ has for his bride, that perfect love that he has for his bride, or the perfect love that God, that the Father has for his children. For instance, when you are correcting someone, whether it's you're correcting one of your children, whether it's you're correcting a brother, when you correct, does it sound like the love of Christ? Is the correction done in gentleness? And remember that gentleness does not mean that you are to be timid in some particular way, but rather it's a gentleness that rests on a confidence that this is truth that God has given you, this is truth that God is going to use, and I'm not necessarily personally offended in getting back at you. What I'm doing is seeing that God has equipped me at the moment to do a particular ministry for you, brother or sister. And my intention is to help build up the body of Christ in this little act that I'm about to do now. Does the correction, do the debates, do the discussions, do the arguments, do they take place in a way that anybody looking from the inside out, or from the outside in, I'm sorry, would say, these are brothers? The one thing I do know they have is Ephesians 1 through 3 unity. That's clear. This other part over here, they're still working on. And that's okay, because that's what God said they would be doing. But the verses 1 through 3 unity, you can tell they're endeavoring. They're striving. They will not give up protecting and keeping that unity. Do they see that? I think part of the problem of the schismatic nature of the church is because we misunderstand these two unities. I think part of the schismatic difference is the schismatic work that takes place in your home is because you don't understand that unity. You're married to a Christian, then you already have. It's done. Unity. Brother and sister in Christ, let alone the covenant bond of one flesh. And then you have these differences of opinion about how to live, how to do certain things. And guess what? We all do. We're all going to. We all see the world in different ways, and there's going to be lots of discussions and probably a few arguments. But are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Because you already have that. And if you don't work from that, you're never going to get this. You're never going to get this. But if you work from that, the unity that's already ours. And I hope you can see that this goes down to relationships that you have. This goes to the church and our relationship together. This goes to the relationship between churches and ultimately to the work of the church over history, over time. Truth without love is like a dry skeleton. It's dead. It's dry. It's stiff. And love without truth is like a flabby jellyfish, like a lot of the church today, because it, in some ways, overreacted to the skeleton truth that maybe had been given at a particular time in the history of the church. Truth in love is like the mature man. Backbone and flesh. And the church must mature in her ability to speak the truth unapologetically in the love of Christ, who was sent, you'll recall, to be the Savior of the ones that we are declaring the correction, declaring the truth to. Well, like watching a building going up or watching a child grow. Sometimes you can see the progress, and other times it is more hidden. Where there's two pieces of property down from our road, there's a big, huge house that is being built. I would love it if one of you would buy it. It'd be my neighbors. And it is, I watch them come in and lay the foundation, and then I've watched the lumberjacks bring in, so to speak, bring in the wood, and then everything's being built upon that foundation. And there are some days you can just see, woo, things just changed. And then there are other days that there are trucks there, but nothing looks any different. Some days the growth is obvious. Some days the growth is anything but obvious and mysterious. It's different. Same has happened with your children. You go through it. It seems like God always brings summers around, and summers come and go, and then kids go back to school, and everybody goes, oh, my goodness, how many inches did you grow? But nobody says that like the next day. And yet there's growth and maturity and change happening in our children day in and day out. Sometimes it's obvious, and sometimes it's mysterious and hidden, but it's going on. Just like that home is going to be finished, just like that child is going to grow to full maturity. So that's exactly what Christ is doing for his church, for his body. There are times that it looks bad and wrong and messy because it's in process. And so what we need to do in the midst of praying for reformation, revival, and growth in the church is to learn to embrace the messiness of it all. Learn to pursue the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, but to do so having stood firmly on the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that is ours. To enter into the study and the discussions, to enter into the growth, the debates, and yet to do so as those fully committed to the unity that is already ours. A unity and a hope that is already ours. It's going to work out. What if you were able to walk into one of your family arguments? your Christian family, your Christian couple, you cannot come to a resolution about something. What if the two of you came in with two biblical views to begin with? Number one, we're already united in Christ. It's a done deal. Number two, it's going to work out. It's going to work out. There will be, we will get to an answer. We will get to a resolution. We will get to a direction. Tomorrow will come. Because you believed, because you had the hope that God was not going to lose you, not going to forsake you, as we talked about in the prayer time, but that he was in the process of maturing you. Because of the process of maturing you, he broke some things so he could refit them, so they could grow in a new way, in a fresh way. What if you saw God in the midst of that trial, like James says you're supposed to anyway? What if you came to the disagreement, thanking God for the disagreement, because you knew in the end it was going to bring you to a greater and stronger resolution or relationship? What if we saw God at work in our midst, in our denominations, in our churches, and we did so with a hope? We knew that God was going to build it all out, even as he broke it in pieces for a time, to refit and rebuild and reform. What if we learned to embrace the messiness and give thanks that way? The only way to do that is to believe that there is a unity that God has given and there is a trajectory which he has promised. There is a unity which God has given and there's a trajectory that is going to take us to the perfect end. And if you don't have that hope, then I worry for you about having that your hope for yourself in Christ. Are you going to make it? I mean, what are you depending on? You? Well, good luck. What should the church depend on? The church? Well, good luck. But what if it's Christ and his word and his gifts and his plans? That's the difference. What works of ministry then exist in your life? What works of ministry have you already been called to in your home, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, that God has through the church equipped you to do? Now, I know for many of you say, well, wait a second. I've got the calling in the ministry. I know the commands. I'm not equipped. I can't do it, right? Like Nehemiah's day. There's too much mess. There's too much to do. There's enemies from without. There's enemies from within. I can't do it. What happened to the being equipped part? I'm not equipped for this. And I would say that the experience of feeling not equipped is part of God's equipping. It's part of what God does to us. To rip away our self-righteousness, our self-arrogance, our we-can-do-it mentality, and to cause us to fall on our knees and ask him again for grace and mercy and strength. The acknowledgement that I don't feel equipped is part of God's work of equipping. And if you're looking for more equipping for the ministry, I really do think that Paul's going to continue with just that in the next verses in the rest of Ephesians. This is the equipping, the commands, the gifts, the direction, the how-to bring about the growth of the church. God has not left us. He's not abandoned us. And that means he hasn't abandoned you and yours. And so thank him. Thank him for the church that he has given you. I'm not talking about Trinity. Thank him for Trinity Church. Thank him for the church that he has given to you, the messy church that he has given to you over the centuries and millennia, for the apostles and prophets who gave us this word, this foundation, and for the work of the ministry that you have been equipped to do, to be a part of growing up this body to perfection, to a perfect man. He's called you, called us to it. And so he would call us to give ourselves to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, having granted us the perfected unity of the Spirit, we pray that you would keep us fervent to keep that in the bond of peace, especially as you grow us up by your body and through your body into the perfect man, the unity of the faith. Grant us eyes to see, grant us eyes that see us doing so, and faith to see you doing so to us and through us, that our living out the gospel in our lives may be efficacious to the world around us in a million different ways. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our head, and amen.